We come now to the Word of God, and let us commence in the Psalms and Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And then let us turn to the portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And we shall commence to read at verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and Falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our previous study in Luke's Gospel, we gave further consideration to that remarkable set of circumstances that befell on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, around the town of Gergesa, and the deliverance of that man possessed of a legion of devils, noting the act which the Lord Jesus permitted to occur, namely the entrance of those devils into the herd of swine and their immediate descent and perishing in the lake. And whilst read in a superficial manner, this might be somewhat of an arbitrary or even cruel act on the part of the Lord Jesus, yet we see what an important and instructive purpose that episode plays. For we noted, amongst other aspects of truth, the Lord's judgment here upon those who, contrary to the Jewish law, were not only keeping swine, but doing so on a massive scale, as it is believed, to supply illegally into other parts of Jewry. We saw too how his authority is further confirmed, an authority but recently witnessed over the elements of the weather, over the hearts and souls of his disciples, over that man from whom he had, upon whom he had effected the cure, but equally over beasts and equally over devils, none of whom could act without his permission, without his divine authority. We considered also something of the mercy of the Lord in it, bearing in mind the power which was his and that which he might so easily and instantaneously have done, calling judgment down perhaps upon the town of Gergesa, upon the whole region of the Gadarenes. And yet he does not. He is merciful even in this moment unto devils. We considered then something of the nature of the devil's influence upon those whom he seeks to affect, which is ever of the same kind. It is never to their advantage, it is never to their preferment, it is never to their benefit, though he might deceive them into believing so. It is ever a headlong flight downhill unto ultimate destruction, as is so strikingly exemplified in the fate of these beasts. We saw something in this also of the scale of man's problem, the devilish influences which reside within the heart of man, the sin and rebellion against God which characterizes man in his natural condition. It is a wonder, my friends, that in spite of the fall, the animal kingdom, the natural kingdom, physical and scientific laws, so to speak, continue to be observed, that there is not this outright rebellion against God in these lesser aspects of his creation. Were all the sins and devilish influences that vex a man's soul to be expressed in a different medium, should be expressed as they are in these beasts, we see how contrary to nature they would act to their own ultimate destruction. We learn something too of the value of a soul in this. What was it worth to the Lord to save this man? Was it worth the lives of many sparrows? Yea, more. Was it worth the lives of 2,000 pigs? Yes, it was. Would it have been worth the whole world? Yes, it was, my friends, for the whole world is not sufficient exchange for the deliverance of a soul. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, by his work, by his death, by his merits, is able to deliver the souls of all his own. These things then we observe in the episode with these pigs. We saw too the remarkable transformation in this man who desired that the Lord might remain with him, And when the Lord showed that he would depart to the other side of the lake once more, well, this man then desired that he might be with Jesus. How very different from the attitude of those devils, from the attitude of the Gergesenes who besought the Lord to depart from them. This truly saved man had desires entirely opposite to theirs, desires for communion with the Lord. That immediacy of communion was not permitted, even as it is not unto ourselves, my friends. We are not privileged to be in the immediate presence of the Lord. We have not his bodily presence in our midst. We cannot go straight from conversion to glory, for the Lord has somewhat for us to do here below. And this man is given one of the hardest challenges of all, to go and witness in the first instance to his own family, those whom perhaps he had hurt the most, those who knew the worst extremities of his former crimes. And yet, not content to witness unto them only, we find how he broadcasts through the whole region the things concerning the Lord Jesus. And thus the Lord has come again to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And here, as we previously observed, there are a great host of people clamoring to see him and waiting to see him, receiving him in a very different manner than he was received on the eastern bank. And yet, what disingenuousness there was in their supposed attractions towards him, what an exemplification there is here of those stony ground hearers who receive the Lord anon with joy, but there is no reality and there is no depth in their response. But it is from here that we pick up the narrative of Luke chapter 8 once again. For we find that the Lord Jesus is but lately landed here on the western side of Galilee, and that again those crowds that had clamoured after him but a short time previously are renewed, perhaps even increased, and there is a great throng of people, there is a great press of people all around the Lord Jesus, desiring to see him, to be near to him, clamouring to be present when some sign or wonder is accomplished. We might say that in the main, their intents were carnal, were worldly. They were part of that wicked and adulterous generation who simply desired a sign, wanted to see something extraordinary, something supernatural, something to titivate their senses. Nevertheless, amongst them, we find at least one individual whose situation is rather different. And we are told here of a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And this individual is seeking out the Lord Jesus for a very particular purpose. He comes to Jesus, and where Jesus is, he falls down at Jesus' feet. It would have taken some doing, no doubt, with the crowds that were there, but nevertheless he accomplishes it. He falls down at the Lord Jesus' feet and beseeches him that he would come into his house. And the reason for his urgency, the reason for his presence here and imploring the Lord Jesus is immediately explained, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. And thus we come to an episode recounted in all three of the synoptic gospels, an episode in which a miracle, we might say, is contained within a miracle. And perhaps we wonder at this convergence of incidents and why they should be described as they are by both Mark and Luke, occurring congruently with each other, simultaneously almost. And whether or not there is any reason for this convergence of events. Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that there most certainly is, or else the Holy Spirit would not have inspired it thus, and not have caused it to happen as it did and to be recorded as it is. And let me suggest to you that if some title or overarching lesson might be drawn from this episode, that of Jairus' coming and then of the interruption that occurred upon the way, we might call it this: a question of time. A question of time. Because everything that seems to occur in these few verses that we have read, verses 41 through to 48, is all a question of time. Now, in the case of Jairus, there is a great and pressing concern. As Luke describes here, he has this only child. He has a daughter who is about 12 years of age, and she, at this very moment, is dying. Indeed, in Mark's account, it is rendered thus, chapter 5, verse 23, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." It really was the 11th hour with this girl. Which, of course, begs the question in our minds as to why this man Jairus had not come to the Lord Jesus any sooner. Now, we are not told the exact circumstances of this girl's condition or what the lead up to it had been. But clearly, death had not come in an instant. She had not been struck down immediately by some accident or by some serious injury. There had clearly been a progression in some illness, which was evidently waxing now towards its conclusion, and she is literally on the point of death. And as we will see, the lateness of the hour, so to speak, the waiting until really matters were almost beyond hope, seems to work out very badly for this man Jairus. Because within a short period of time, and before he and the Lord Jesus have returned to his home, news will come of this daughter's death. And it will seem as though this man has left it too late, that perhaps his reticence in coming to the Lord, his failure to seek out the Lord earlier or more quickly or at a previous occasion, has cost him dearly. We do not wish to speculate too much, but is it even possible that this man sought out the Lord Jesus, but coming perhaps at the wrong moment, found that the Lord Jesus had departed to the farther side of Galilee? And his delay and his deferral in this matter had already proven erroneous by the absence of the Lord Jesus. And now matters are at an even worse pitch and things have become even more desperate. Whatever the cause, we see that this man had left things very late indeed. He had come to the Lord Jesus, but come only as a very last resort, even as the 11th hour was perhaps about to wax to the 12th, to that hour strikes when no remedy, as he believed, could come. Of course, there are all sorts of reasons why he might have delayed or deferred to find the Lord Jesus. Do you notice certain similarities, but at the same time, certain striking differences between this man and one whom we read of previously, namely that centurion who sent unto Jesus concerning his sick servant? There are similarities inasmuch that we have certain individuals in positions of authority and responsibility coming to the Lord Jesus, or at least sending to the Lord Jesus on behalf of another, and making intercession on behalf of another who, for whom they had responsibility and who was in a desperate plight. So far, so similar, the two accounts seem to read. And yet there are striking differences. In the one case, we have a man who is a centurion. We have a man who is very likely a Gentile. We have a man who is far from the inner circle of Jewry, in the case of that centurion. But now here in Jairus, we have the opposite extreme. We have a man who is a Jew, and more than that, we find that he must have belonged very likely to the order of the Pharisees, and that he was a man of great prominence amongst them, that the local synagogue was his particular responsibility, that he was the leader or the ruler of it or the chief man in that particular place. He is, as we might borrow the Apostle Paul's words, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as such, we might have thought that this ruler of the synagogue would be a principal example of faith and belief and of trust in God. And yet we must trace even more differences between Jairus and that centurion whom we formerly encountered. Because do you remember the nature of that centurion's faith, the scale of which, the caliber of which, even the Lord Jesus remarked upon for its singularity and for its uniqueness amongst those whom he had met? That centurion, feeling himself unworthy to make personal representation to the Lord Jesus, had sent others upon his behalf. He, feeling his own unworthiness, would not have that the Lord Jesus came under his roof with all the cultural and social implications which that might have. But he, in a tremendous act of faith, was convinced of this, that the Lord Jesus, being one in authority, indeed having supreme authority over all things, need only to speak a word or give a commandment, even in absentia, and it would be done and it would be fulfilled. But in striking difference, here is this man, Jairus, this ruler of a synagogue, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Pharisee, coming to the Lord Jesus, coming almost too late, perhaps through reticence, perhaps through other reasons that had prevented him, perhaps through psychological barriers and obstacles, because of the notoriety, if we may so call it, of Jesus and the reproach in which he was held by many of the other Pharisees. Yet nevertheless, he comes at length at this last moment, almost after the last moment. And whilst he shows humility in his approach to the Lord Jesus, and whilst he does indeed bow before him and falls down at his feet, there is not that degree of humility which we saw with the centurion, who felt himself even unworthy to make a personal representation. And still further, you notice, this ruler of the synagogue considered himself to be in a position to beseech, if not to demand, that the Lord Jesus paid him a personal visit and to personally attend upon the scene. He beseeches him that he would come into his house. He had none of the reserve, none of the humility which the Roman centurion had. Indeed, in Mark's account, we find that he goes still further. He says, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." He considers that the Lord Jesus must come in person, that the Lord Jesus must attend his home, that the Lord Jesus must make some physical contact, must lay his hands upon the child in order that she be healed. Thus and thus only, he thinks, can any remedy come. Let us say then that in the case of this Jairus, we see a degree of faith, if it may so be called, a faith perhaps born of desperation, a faith of the last resort, so to speak. And yet it is a weak faith, a faith which seems a poor reflection of that which we witnessed in that centurion. And yet, my friends, notice that the Lord Jesus does not reprove this man, does not censure him, does not draw to Jairus' attention these unfortunate parallels which we have just drawn with another very different character of a few weeks previous. But the Lord Jesus, in an act of great mercy and condescension, consents to go with Jairus and to come to the house even as Jairus had desired. And in this, we are to see, not for the last time in this occasion, in this event, the merciful condescension of the Lord Jesus to the weakness of others' faith. You see, my friends, faith, and let us register this, faith, whilst it is common to all the true people of God, faith, whilst it is central and essential to that work of salvation, is not the same in all men. God, we are told, has dealt unto men the measure of faith, the different degrees of faith which are in and to be witnessed in his people. And indeed, even within ourselves, as the disciples themselves exemplify, faith is not always at a constant pitch. Faith is not always at the same level. Take Abraham as yet another example. Abraham is a great example of faith, we might say, for such he is described in the Roman and the Galatian epistles. Yes, indeed. But we read the account of his faith and we see how it waxed and waned, how it shone brightly in certain episodes and then waxed away and was scarcely visible at all in others. And yet he is described as being that man of faith in the condescension of God and the scriptural record of him. And equally here, my friends, we see any manner of deficiencies in Jairus' faith, that it was faith only at the last, that it was faith long deferred, that it was faith driven by desperation only at the 11th hour, that he had not the humility of that Roman centurion, that he dared to dictate to the Lord how it must be done, that he was convinced that some physical presence, some physical act was required. And yet for all these deficiencies, the Lord Jesus is merciful to him and consents to go with him. But the delays which Jairus had allowed to occur, the lateness of the hour in which he had come to the Lord Jesus, is about to have, at least from his perspective, dreadful consequences. And again, I believe that the gospel writers would have us note this. This is why this succession of events is described. These things are linked together. He had only one daughter, says Luke in verse 42, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But, as he went, the people thronged him. The people thronged him. And this detail is not given simply to illustrate the scene or simply for poetic license. It is not here as a mere incidental detail. This fact is going to have dreadful consequences, as this man Jairus might think, because it impedes the Lord Jesus' progress. What perhaps ought to have been, under normal circumstances, a very straightforward journey, a short and walkable distance from where the Lord Jesus was to the home of this synagogue ruler, now becomes almost impossibly difficult and slow because of these huge crowds of people, this vast concourse of individuals which literally crush upon the scene, for that is something of the meaning of the word thronged here, that they were literally pressing upon the Lord Jesus. There was a crush of people that prevented any forward motion. And then in the midst of all this, we read of another prominent individual to this account. Prominent as regards the account, but regarding her personal nature and her situation, we might say not prominent at all. A woman, we are told in verse 43, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. We are not given a great deal of information about this woman, and yet we do have something of a biography of her. And the fact that the gospel writers know this much and can report this much concerning her is proof that she will afterwards have a greater degree of conversation with people present at the scene. All these details contained here could not be known unless this woman ultimately volunteered them herself. And we shall note this in a moment. But for now, these details are known perhaps to none except herself, that here she is, afflicted with some chronic illness, some chronic malady, which has presented itself, has had this particular symptom of an issue of blood over an extended period of time. 12 years, we are told. 12 years. And once again, I believe it is no coincidence that that period of time corresponds almost exactly to the age of Jairus' daughter. That once again, it is a question of time here. Here is a woman who has languished with this particular disease for 12 years, for the entirety of the lifespan of Jairus' daughter. And for all that she has been afflicted for such an extended part of her life, relief has not been found, and a remedy has not been obtained. Now, bear in mind, and you can corroborate this from the books of Leviticus, that this particular condition with which this woman was afflicted had the additional consequence of making her ceremonially unclean. That is to say, it would have prohibited her from attending the temple and from going about various aspects of Jewish order and worship. It would have prevented her having interaction with particular people and individuals, and may even have meant that she led a life of relative solitude and obscurity and anonymity, not being permitted by the laws to interact and mix with others socially. And yet, for all those implications, these things had been allowed to go on for 12 years. Not that this woman had been entirely idle about the situation. No, indeed. We find that she had made recourse unto physicians, that she had sought such medical attention as might be afforded at that period of time and history. And you note that she had gone to great lengths to secure such help and aid. We do not know what means she had. No husband is here mentioned, so it is perhaps possible that she was a widow, and as such her means would have been very limited. But such means as she had expended in their entirety upon physicians who had proved unable to effect a cure. Indeed, one of the other gospel accounts tells us that matters had grown even the worse with her throughout this period. But now with her, as in the case with Jairus, we find almost as a last resort that the Lord Jesus is sought unto. And with her, as with Jairus, we are to see faith of a kind, faith of sorts, and yet faith beset with all sorts of deficiencies and errors. And you note how that this woman, in a not dissimilar way from Jairus, thinks that surely the vital thing, in order for a remedy to come or for a cure to be administered, the vital thing is physical contact. Jairus, as we learn from Mark's account, was determined that the Lord Jesus must come to his house and lay his hands upon his sick daughter. This woman equally is convinced that the only way a cure is to be procured is for her to make some physical contact with the person of Jesus. And this she resolves to do. And so, in this great thronging, pressing crowd of persons, she maneuvers her way into close proximity to the Lord Jesus. She cannot get before him, she cannot get to the side of him, but at length she manages to come as from behind him and touches the border of his garment. And immediately, we are told, her issue of blood stanched. She was convinced in that moment that a change had occurred. She knew in that instant that her physical condition had altered and that she was healed in that moment. And yet, as we have said, whilst faith is here, and whilst in a tremendous act of mercy and condescension, that partial faith, that imperfect faith, is allowed to become the means to her deliverance, there are all manner of problems with it. She had evidently determined not to encounter the Lord Jesus face to face. She did not desire anyone in that crowd to know of her condition. She wanted a cure simply for herself and would have been content, as she imagined, to thereafter flee the scene. Her faith, we might say, was mixed with all manner of superstition, with all manner of selfishness. She was concerned only to receive from the Lord Jesus that which would be of advantage to herself. But now in verse 45, the Lord Jesus intervenes. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Who touched me? It must have seemed like such a foolish question in the context in which it was made. Here was the Lord Jesus in this huge press, this crowd of individuals who were crushing in upon him from all sides. And he asks who has touched him. And everybody around him denies it, which of course in itself also seems to be folly, because no doubt they had all been pressing upon him and desperate to catch a glimpse of him, to touch him perhaps, to lay their hands upon him, to check that he was real as they believed him to be, and to see whether he was human as they were and made of flesh such as they were. We can only imagine the impudent reaches and grasps of this crowd that were all around the Lord Jesus. But anyway, they deny it. No, it wasn't me. And the disciples, when they see that the Lord seems to be determined to get an answer, feel that they must intervene. Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" The Lord Jesus explains the reason for his question, that somebody has made contact with him in a different manner than all the rest. That whilst plenty and enough people were catching hold of his clothes and of his hands and his arms, no doubt, and making all manner of improper physical contact with him as he passed by, yet one individual's intent was very different. One had come possessed with a little degree of faith at least, desiring to be healed. And, says the Lord Jesus, is healed. Now we might ask why the Lord Jesus went to such lengths and halted this procession and further delayed the desperate father Jairus in the way in which he did. Did he really not know? Well, my friends, I find such a conclusion as this to be entirely erroneous. The Lord Jesus, we know, whilst subject to the limitations of the humanity with which he had clothed himself, nevertheless retained his divine nature. We know on a former occasion, we have already considered in this gospel, how that he knew the thoughts and intents of those who were present in the room where he healed the paralytic man. And so, of course, he knew the hearts, he knew the thoughts of all those who were around him. Of course, he knew this woman who had come seeking him in order to obtain a cure. The reason that he stops to ask this question, the reason that he halts and creates this scene, so to speak, is not for his own advantage, is not for his own benefit, is not in order that he might obtain something which he had not before in respect of information. But it is done for this woman's benefit. It is done for her sake. Because the Lord Jesus, again condescending to the weakness and imperfect nature of this woman's faith, will effect a full cure. will not have her but partially delivered from her maladies. You see, this woman had more that was wrong with her than just that issue of blood. There was also evidently things wrong in her comprehension of the Lord Jesus and in her understanding of him and in her attitude towards him, and this needed to be corrected too. She had felt her need of a physical cure, but the Lord would have her feel her need of a spiritual cure also. He would have her feel not only the weakness of her body, but the weakness of her faith, would have her also to feel the guilt of sin. And this is precisely the reason why he acts and speaks as he does. To suggest, as some foolishly do, that the Lord Jesus could somehow be used as a sort of talisman, could be made to effect a cure contrary to his will or to his understanding, could be used in this way, is entirely to diminish his true godhood and to do him a serious dishonor. The Lord Jesus is asking these questions and is giving this opportunity for this woman's good. And here in verse 47 we are told, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid," you see, she had done a very dangerous thing in coming into the midst of this crowd. She did not want people to know of her affliction. She did not want people to know that she was ceremonially unclean. She had taken it upon herself to break those ceremonial rules and to be present in this great concourse of people, which was entirely contrary to the law and to the rules that were laid down. And now she is challenged. And now all is called to a halt and will continue to halt until she makes herself and her situation known. "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling." And here you see that the Lord Jesus is effecting a much greater deliverance of this woman. Suddenly, she realizes the risk that she has run. She realizes the perilous position in which she has put herself. She has transgressed the ceremonial laws. She has selfishly acted in this way, seeking only her own good, and thought that she had obtained her purpose and could flee anonymously from the scene. And now, realizing the folly of those purposes that she had and the error of her ways, she is reduced to trembling. There is this realization that she has done much that is wrong. "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately." You see how much is involved here in verse 47. And spiritual parallels also must be drawn. She is brought to this point of conviction. She is brought to this position of feeling guilt and sin in the presence of the Lord. But what a change is now effected. Here is a woman who had lived in anonymity and had come in anonymity and had thought to flee in anonymity, but now she is caused to make perhaps the most public declaration of her life. She has perhaps not seen this many people in one place for 12 years. And now she has got to speak in the hearing of them all. And she has got to declare unto him before all the people, notice, before all the people, for what cause she had touched him. And now you see that malady that she had tried to keep secret for 12 years, those problems which she had sought alternative means of remedy for so long, this problem which had made her ceremonially unclean and kept her away from the temple and human society for so long, these things she must confess to. These things she must admit to. She cannot spare herself the embarrassment, perhaps, of this, to declare what she had been and what she was previously. But now she can go on in the narrative. Having said what she was and what she had been, she can say what she did about it ultimately in coming to the Lord Jesus. that she had come seeking from him a remedy and had touched him and had been immediately healed, and how that her physical condition had been instantly reversed. But now, added to this, my friends, we see a fuller remedy effected in her. For now she is testifying to her previous condition, and now she is testifying to the Lord Jesus and his power. And now he is being glorified and honored by her and in her restoration. What a change has been wrought, not in her body only, but in her heart now. And thus it is that the Lord Jesus could say, as he does unto her now in verse 48, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." If that woman had obtained a physical deliverance and then achieved her original objective in departing from the scene, we must conclude that she would have had her physical health. But she would not have had comfort. She would not have had peace. There would always have been these dark misgivings about her. She would have had to have kept her secret even longer, because she could not have told anyone about the nature of her deliverance without admitting to her previous condition, which she had sought so hard to conceal. She would have had to have gone on living a lie, living under a veil of dishonesty and of half-truth. She would have ever perhaps afterwards have wondered whether the Lord Jesus had been conscious of what she had done, whether he had known it, whether he would come to find her out, whether she had done amiss in it. There would have been no comfort. There would have been but little peace. But you see, the Lord Jesus has now wrought a whole cure. He has restored her not only from her physical ailment, but has brought her to that state of conviction and guilt of sin, has brought her to an open profession of what she was and how she has been restored, and has caused her to glorify him and to confess him before these people. And now, in consequence of that, he can speak of her in these remarkable terms. And here is a unique expression used by the Lord Jesus in the case of this woman, where he refers to her as daughter. Now, we cannot know how old this woman was, but it is reasonable to assume that she may have been older than the Lord Jesus, perhaps significantly older. And yet here he speaks to her as daughter, which must have seemed strange to those viewing things from a purely human perspective. But here is the Lord Jesus speaking with divine authority of one who has come now to a true acknowledgement of himself and to faith in him. Now she may go, not only with a restoration of her body, but may go in comfort and go in peace and go in possession of a fuller and better faith. My friends, in the case of Jairus and this woman, so many lessons present themselves for ourselves. So many parallels might be drawn and spiritual equivalents spoken of. How many there are who will only seek unto the Lord in desperation? How many there are who deny themselves a happier outcome and a better situation by failing to make recourse unto the Lord at the first available opportunity? How many will only go unto him when driven by desperation and by despair, and in a last resort, when they might have happily sought after him and found him much earlier, greatly to their advantage and to their help and to their peace? Even so, Jairus exemplifies. How many there are who feel their need of him, but are afraid to admit it, who would like to make a secret of their sinfulness, who would like to cast a veil over what they are by nature and the condition of their hearts before him, and hope that they might, in privacy, make some recourse to the Lord Jesus and be able to keep quiet about it and to receive the advantages and the blessings and the benefits, but are afraid to make open profession of him. My friends, the Lord Jesus will not have it thus. You remember how the scriptures speak expressly upon this point, where in the Roman epistle we read as follows, in Romans and chapter 10, where we are told this: "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The psalmist in another place says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the enemy." My friends, we cannot have Christ on our own terms. We cannot have him to the sparing of our own embarrassment. We cannot come to him and think to make a secret of our sins and of our need and of our salvation. There must be this openness, there must be this frankness, there must be this outward profession of faith in him. And my friends, when this is done, when we meet him upon his terms, then we may expect this gracious answer to ourselves, even as it was spoken of old: "Daughter, son, child, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith hath been made whole. Go in peace." May we be blessed and helped in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 509, that takes up this theme, where we read in verse 4, "She too who touched thee in the press and healing virtue stole was answered, 'Daughter, go in peace, thy faith hath made thee whole.' Like her, with hopes and fears we come to touch thee if we may. Oh, send us not despairing home, send none unhealed away." Number 509. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.